Will you go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14? We have been in a series in Mark for about a year that I think we're getting close to the end of. So I hope to have this finished before Christmas. But we're in Mark chapter 14. This morning we're going to be studying verses 10 through 26. And as you turn there, it's a little story, but growing up I used to like to collect baseball cards. Did anyone else ever collect baseball cards or train collectibles like that? That's great. Really, Tina? We'll have to talk about that. I wouldn't put that past you. I never actually got that much into baseball. So for me, I play basketball, and I feel like baseball is the sport that people who don't have athleticism to play other sports play. So a little dig in there. Sorry, Jesse. Offending people left and right already. This is not good. Reel back in. But anyways, I like to collect baseball cards. For me, it was more about not an appreciation of the sport, but more I thought it was in a 10-year-old mind, a get-rich-quick scheme. So like, man, I can go buy a pack of baseball cards and potentially get a $10 worth card in there. Like, this is great, you know? And so I'd buy and trade and sell and made a little bit of money. And, one of the painful parts of this, though, was hearing my dad talk about baseball cards that he used to have. So he would just casually mention, you know, in conversation, oh, yeah, I used to have a Mickey Mantle baseball card. And I'm like, well, what happened to it, Dad? He's like, yeah, I put it between the spokes of my bike, and it made a really cool clicking sound. And I'm like, that thing's worth $6,000. Are you kidding me? And I purposely think that he looked up expensive and rare baseball cards and would tell me stories about how he destroyed them just to mess with me. One of the most painful of those stories was he told me about how he sold his Pete Rose rookie card for $75 to go on a date. And it wasn't even with my mom. And I think what was painful about that story was he knew it was worth something. He sold it for $75, so he knew it wasn't valueless. But he had no idea what it was actually worth. That card now is worth close to $8,000. My dad sold out. He sold out because he didn't appreciate the card's true value. This morning, as we come to Mark chapter 14 and read verses 10 through 26, we're going to see a story where Jesus is about to get sold out because someone doesn't appreciate his true value. We're in the last few days here of Jesus' life. The religious leaders have long been trying to find a way to kill him without arousing any sort of suspicion or blowback on themselves. And a way is soon going to present itself as Jesus gets sold out by someone in his inner circle, by a friend. So let's read God's holy word together. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to them, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you an upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave thanks, and said, "Take this, my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out, to the Mount of Olives. The story that we come to this morning can really be broken into two sections. You have Judas and that undercurrent story of him selling Jesus out, and then you have Jesus and his teaching of what's known as his Last Supper, which is really invitation to share in him. And so really this text, as we work our way through it, is asking each one of us a question, each one of us a question that we must consider. And that question is this: are we selling Jesus out, or are we sharing in him? And so let's look at that through God's word this morning. Point number one, selling Jesus out. If you've been following us through a series, you've seen that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem has caused quite a stir and pitted the religious leaders against him. Because Jesus came into this holy city and he condemned the religious Jewish leaders. He condemned them for their false spirituality that had reduced having a relationship with God to being nothing more than keeping a bunch of religious rules. And since these religious leaders couldn't shut Jesus up, they wanted to shut him down. And for the past several chapters, there's been this dark underlying backdrop that they've been seeking to kill him continuously. Yet because of Jesus' popularity, they could not move against him openly. And so they needed to find him when he was isolated. They were looking for an opportunity to get him when he was away from the crowds and could be taken down quietly. And Judas comes to them and he gives them this opportunity. As it says in verse 10, Judas was one of Jesus' closest followers, part of what was known as the 12 men of Jesus' inner circle. And not only was Judas part of the 12, but we know from other sections of Scripture that he was the one who held the money back. He was the treasurer of the organization, if you will. And usually the one who holds the money is the person who's supposed to be most trusted. Yet Judas had decided to sell Jesus out. And in this account, Mark, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes special care to make sure that we understand the real hard-heartedness of this betrayal. First, he reminds us of how hard Judas's heart had become to this point to Jesus' divinity. In verses 12 through 16, Jesus describes the exact circumstances of what will happen when his disciples go to find a place for them to celebrate the Passover. This is not the first time we've seen Jesus predicting the future in exact detail. In chapter 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem. He told his disciples about where they could go and find a horse, if you remember that sermon. Jesus has been regularly showing that he is God, that he knows all things and is in control of all things. And this is who Judas has been living with for 3 years. Judas has seen Jesus show his divine nature by feeding 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread, calming a storm with his voice, healing the sick with the touch, and raising the dead by his command. Yet all of that had not had an effect on Judas' heart, but he had only become more and more hardened and calloused to these incredible acts of the Lord. Second, we see the hardness of Judas' heart shown through this personal interaction that he has with Jesus. So Jesus did just demonstrate, he just demonstrated that he knows all things. And then he says this in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Now you would think that at this moment, Judas would be really worried about what's about to happen. I mean, Jesus had just predicted, you know, all this interaction with finding a place for them to eat the Passover meal. He had shown that he knows all things. You would think that Judas would be worried. And yet, Judas isn't worried, is he? No, in verse 19, it says, "They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, 'Is it I?'" They, this is inclusive of all disciples, one after another. You just see them going around the room, sorrowful, tears brimming up in their eyes, saying, "Is it I?" Judas is locking eyes with Jesus and saying, "Is it I?" He's throwing his betrayal of Jesus in Jesus' face. And then just to drive this point home even more, Rourke reminds us that this relationship with these men was more than just that of teacher and disciple. But Jesus says, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. And that culture to share a meal with someone, to let them dip their bread into the same cup as you, is the greatest sign of friendship that you could give. And this wasn't just any meal that they were celebrating. This was the Passover meal. This was the yearly meal that was celebrated by Jews to remember when God had freed them from their slavery to the Egyptians. And the Passover meal was one of the most important times for Jews. And the sharing of this meal was meant to be a real intimate moment shared by families. Judas was like family to Jesus. And yet, as he is sharing this meal, betrayal is in his heart. Now, on the one hand, Jesus is clear that all this is happening as part of God's plan. Verse 21, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. The writings of the prophets had already predicted the death of Jesus. This wasn't happening outside of God's plan, but because of it. God is in control. And yet, this does not negate Judas's responsibility. Because Jesus goes on to say, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him that man had not been born. See, the Bible teaches two things that seem to be a contradiction, but are actually a very important tension to hold in place. And that is, on the one hand, God is completely in control of all things. And at the same time, each person is fully responsible for all their actions. The Bible teaches God's complete sovereignty, his rule and his reign, and yet our responsibility at the exact same time. And it's very important that we have both those tensions in place. We cannot deny people's responsibility, because then life will just be directed by fate. And that takes the real value and meaning out of anything. I mean, what's the reason to even think about choices if it's all predetermined? And so maintaining people's responsibility is very important. And yet, if everything happens just because of people's actions, then how, if we just have that, then that's actually a very fearful place, because then how do we know that any of God's promises are actually true? If things are just left out to people, then people could thwart God's plan. The only way for God to make promises is for God to be completely sovereign and completely in control of all things. And so we must have both truths. We must fully believe in God's complete sovereignty, his rule, his reign, his control. And yet at the same time, completely accept and understand the fact that we are responsible for our decisions and choices that we make. And so God is completely in control, and yet Judas was going to be held responsible. And not only is he going to be held responsible, it says, woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe is a term that was used by prophets to speak of God's destructive judgment. It's a pronouncement of damnation on someone's soul. So similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 41, this would be an example of the woe that's upon Judas. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. How did Judas get here? How did Judas get here? How could his heart become so hard that even as Jesus warns him about his actions, he just sits there calmly ignoring what is being said? How could his heart become so hard that he could look into Jesus' eyes, the eyes of the divine, the eyes of his friend, the eyes of his family, and say with murder in his heart, pretending to be sad, is it I? Friends, this type of hardness doesn't happen overnight. This was a million little choices for Judas that led up to this one act of tremendous betrayal. In James 1 through 14, this process is described as this: each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Judas's heart was dead inside of him, but that deadness started with just a little desire. Some small desire, some small part of him that did not want to be ruled by God, but to live by his own rules. That's what sin is. It's a desire to not want God and his ways, but to want to go our own ways. And if that desire doesn't remain just a desire, but goes unchecked, well, then eventually will give birth to sin. A desire to rebel against God will eventually lead to a rebellious action against God. And if that sin is left unchecked, that sin will become an ingrained habit. And a life that is habitually lived in rebellion against God will eventually result in death. The wages of sin, Romans 3:23, what sin always delivers, as surely as your boss giving you a paycheck. Hopefully that's a sure thing. But as surely as your boss giving you a paycheck, the paycheck that sin always delivers is death. See, God gave us this life to live for him, and when we use it to live for ourselves, well, he promises to take back the life that he gave us. Death is the absence of life. And this death, in the way the Bible speaks about, is not just physical, it's a shriveling of our very souls. And Jesus said, what? Depart from me into the eternal fire. It's the existential experience of hell, an eternal fire that is constantly burning and never going out. And Jesus' heart was dead, and it would be not long before he would be experiencing this ultimate death. Friends, this is meant to get our attention this morning. This is meant to get our attention. If Judas's heart was vulnerable to being hardened, Judas who lived with Jesus, Judas who ate with Jesus, slept with Jesus by the same side, locked eyes with him, how much more so is ours vulnerable? Friends, don't expect that you won't struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. I certainly do. But make sure it's a struggle. Be very fearful of letting sin go in your life unchecked. Be quick to acknowledge and confess it to God. And involve others in your fight. I think this is a crucial piece that followers of Jesus often miss. They may know, you know, prayers, confessions, and things like that. But they forget verses like Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I'm very aware of how easy it would be for me to become hardened by the deceitfulness of my sin. And so I want and need other people to be involved in my fight. I want people to have open doors into my life so that they might be able to exhort me to help me not become hardened by the deceitfulness of my sins. I'm very grateful for many of you in this church who have helped me in different ways to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of my sin by speaking truth to me in love. It doesn't change our relationship or friends. And because I know you love me, and because I know you care for me, as Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm very grateful that you, some of you have been faithful friends and have wounded me in ways that I need to be wounded so that I might be built up in Christ. Very practically, one of the ways that this applies for me is not just having an open door. Sometimes you have open door, but open doors are only good if people are willing to walk through them. And so recognizing that as a pastor, it can be potentially hard for people to maybe just come to me because they feel like there's some sort of barrier. I try to be proactive. And so one of the things I'm really grateful for is Sam Cardillo, who I get together with on a regular basis just to talk about my life. And then we don't just talk about sin. We talk about joys. We talk about encouragements. We pray for one another and encourage one another. But it's really good to be able to say, hey, Sam, this is what's going on in my marriage right now. This is what's going on in my parenting right now. Would you pray for me? What correction would you have for me? How do you think about this for me? The practice of having regular meetings with him that are on the calendar, that are scheduled, not just kind of by the way time, has been invaluable, I believe, to my soul of inviting him in my fight. See, if Judas can end up here, I know that I can end up here. And the question I would ask you is, do you know that you can end up here? If you do, what are you doing about it? How are you seeking to apply being either both an exhorter to others and having other people exhort you so that sin does not become deceitful to us? This, we are supposed to see an example here of Judas, and we are supposed to see what we should not want and yet what is close at hand, and so what we must work against. This passage contains a warning for us, but it isn't just a warning. This passage also contains, I think, one of the most beautiful invitations in all of Scripture. See, this isn't just a warning against what happens when you sell Jesus out. This is an invitation to share in Jesus. This takes point number two, sharing in Jesus. In verses 23 through 25, we have Jesus instituting what has become now known as the Lord's Supper. In order to understand what is happening here, we need to understand the meal that they are sharing together. As we've seen, this is the Passover meal. Verse 12 makes that very clear that this is what they're eating. The Passover meal was a meal that was celebrated every year by Jews to remember their deliverance from slavery to the Egyptians. And so there was a man named Moses who God sent to the Egyptians to tell him to let the Israelite people go, people that the Egyptians had enslaved. And the Egyptian Pharaoh's heart was hardened and said no. And so God sent plague after plague to soften Pharaoh's heart, to show Pharaoh who was really in control and in charge. And Pharaoh continually refused, continued to harden his heart, until God sent the final plague, which was an angel of death to come and to take the life of the firstborn son in every household in Egypt. But in order to spare the people of Israel, God instructed them to take a lamb and to kill it and to put its blood over their doors. And that night, any door that was covered by the blood of the lamb was passed over. The angel of death did not visit that house. And that night came, and through this horrific act, Pharaoh's heart was finally broken, and the Israelites were freed. And they began their journey to the promised land that God had given them. And this is what the Passover meal celebrated. It celebrated God passing over them on that fateful night. And it was, this meal is celebrated through, really revolves around four different cups. So each it's a four-course meal, which is pretty sweet. It's a four-course meal, each cup given with a cup of wine. And they water down the wine so it doesn't promote drunkenness. So they're not sitting around drinking four cups of wine, getting all tipsy. But these four different parts come from Exodus chapter 6 through 7, which talks about the fourfold deliverance of God. Say it therefore to the people of Israel, I'm the Lord, and I'll bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That's what the first cup celebrates. And I'll deliver you from slavery to them. That's what the second cup celebrates. And I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's what the third cup celebrates. And with great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people. That's what the fourth cup celebrates. And so the first cup opens the meal and appetizers are then served. And then the second cup is drunk. And then the matzah, the unleavened bread, is broken and passed around and served. And as the bread is served, at that point, it's meant to provoke a question, usually from the oldest child in the house. What is special about that night? At that point, the host would explain the history of the Passover. Yet this night, a question is not asked. But as the bread is passed around, Jesus interrupts this time, and Jesus begins to actually speak to what is the true fulfillment of the Passover meal. Verse 22, Jesus, as the bread is passed around after the second cup is given, says, "Take this, my body." In the New Testament, there are two main words that are used in the New Testament Greek to talk about body, sarx and soma. Sarx is more fleshly. It refers to tangible, physical being. Soma is a little more broader. It speaks to one's being, one's presence. The word that Jesus is using here is soma. Jesus is breaking this bread and He's passing around, and he isn't saying that this is sarx, that this is literally part of his flesh. He isn't saying that he's being split into, in front of their eyes, into a million different pieces. No, he's saying, this is my being, this is my presence. He's giving them his pledge to be with him, to be with them. In many ways, he's imaging what bringing to fruit the promise that God gave Moses. Right before Moses goes to Egypt, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" What was God's response to him? God said to him, but I will be with you. And now here's Jesus promising the same thing. Jesus is about to be taken prisoner. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be sentenced by a biased jury to death. And then he's about to be slaughtered on a bloody cross. Yet he is promising his disciples that even though very soon it's going to look like the end has come, it is not. He will be with them. The bloody cross would not be the end of the story. Death would not hold him in the grave, but he will rise again and through his Holy Spirit come to dwell inside each and every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ, that we could actually be with him and have his presence with us forever. As real as the bread that they held in their hands, as real as the bread that we hold in our hands each and every week as we celebrate this meal together, so real is the abiding presence of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, with us today. And so for those that feel lonely, Jesus is with you, and he has promised never to leave you. To those that feel weak, Jesus is with you to be the strength that you could never have in and of yourself. To those that feel anxious, Jesus is with you to be the peace that surpasses all understanding. To those that feel sad, Jesus is with you to be your comfort. Whoever you are, wherever you are, if you have faith in Jesus, this is Jesus' promise to you this morning. Followers of Jesus, Jesus is with you. Jesus is with you. And what is truly incredible about this is not just Jesus' promise to be with them and with us. What is truly incredible is that he made that promise knowing what the keeping of that promise would cost him. He didn't just give the bread, did he? No, he also talks about the cup. And it's only because of the cup that his bread, his presence, is able to be with us. Verse 23, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many." This cup that Jesus took was the third cup, the cup that symbolizes God's redemption of his people. This word redemption, we've seen it before, comes from the ancient practice of slavery or holding a prisoner of war. That prisoner could be redeemed if an agreed upon price would be paid. See, redemption always comes at a cost. And so Israel's redemption came at the cost of the sons of the Egyptians. And so they remembered, some ways remembered a cost as they celebrated the third cup of redemption. Friends, our redemption came at the cost of God's Son, Jesus himself. See, just like only those who had the blood of the Lamb over their doors would be spared, so too we can only be spared if we, by our faith in Jesus, are covered by the blood of Jesus. The sons of the Egyptians were killed as God's judgment against them, and we deserve to be killed as God's judgment against us. Our sin separates us from God, and there's nothing that we sinners can do to make ourselves right with God. There's no baptism that can wash away your sins. There's no communion you can take that will cover over the wrongs that you've done. There's no amount of good or charitable deeds that you can do that can take out and hide the bad things that you've done. There is nothing that we can do to bridge the gap between God and us. But Jesus is promising to be with us. And the only way that he can make that promise is by him coming and putting himself on the hook for us. Friends, Christianity is not about how we get to God, but about how God has come to get to us. Our sinful life deserves blood to be spilled. But Jesus had his blood spilled. He gave his life instead. in this moment, what Jesus is doing is he's bringing fulfillment to the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, who says this in Isaiah chapter 1. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. As the hymn goes, what can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you are listening to this, either here in this room or online, though your skins are like scarlet, if you would place your faith in Jesus today, they can be washed as white as snow. No qualifiers. Nothing else you have to do. I was talking with someone last night who was sharing about how hard it is for her to come to church because she's in the middle of battling an addiction and she doesn't want to come until she's sober. No, it's exactly when you are not sober that you need to be at church. That you need to be reminded of the only way that you can be freed from the power of your addiction, and that's by a greater power, the power of God's love for you in Jesus Christ. Though your sins are like scarlet, any sin, they aren't just, we don't just deny them, we don't just sweep them under the rug, we don't just pretend that we're good people, that we are someone worth dying for, and all those other self-promoting things. No, what we say is, yeah, I have sins that are like scarlet, but because of Jesus and his great love, not because I'm a lovely person, not because I learned how to clean up my act, no, but because of Jesus and him alone, though my sins are like scarlet, they can be washed as white as snow. Friends, all sins past, all sins present, all sins to come. Do you know how God sees us in heaven? We don't have to guess. Revelation 7 tells us. Then one of the elders addressed me, speaking to Jesus, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation that have their that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Friends, Jesus is our Passover Lamb whose blood washes over us to make us as white as snow. He came to pour his blood out for many. Do you see yourself in that many? Do you see yourself in your sin, which requires the judgment of God? And do you see your Savior who took that judgment for you? Friends, through faith, we can share in Jesus. We no longer have to fear the punishment of God, because the death that we deserve, our blood debt, has been paid. And we could just stop there. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because there's still another cup. There's still something else that the Savior invites us to share in this morning. Jesus says in verse 25, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine," fancy way of saying wine, "until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus did not drink the final cup of Passover, which signaled the end of the meal. See, all the previous cups were reminders of redemption, the redemption that Jesus said is now through his blood. The final cup is what's known as the promise of consummation, the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. They would be drunken and the meal would be ended as people would look forward to something. You know, look forward to where sin will no longer be present, but God's people will dwell with God in uninterrupted, joyful fellowship forever. This is promised in Isaiah chapter 25. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-defined. And he will swallow up death forever. And Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" This is what the final cup looked forward to. And Jesus did not drink this cup, but left it sitting there as a promise of what was to come. This is why as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, which we're going to do in a moment, the Apostle Paul instructs us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus said in Luke and Matthew that we're to share this meal as remembrance of him, but it's not just remembrance looking back. It's remembering that what Jesus has done on the cross, the redemption he has promised us, gives us hope to look forward to a future. Gives us hope to look forward. We're going to celebrate this meal, but this meal is just a foretaste of the greater meal. The meal that we'll share with when he comes, when he will drink this final cup with us. To signify that it truly is done. That sin is no more. And all its ravaging effects, death, disease, pain, loss, sorrow, are completely washed away forever by Jesus. Friends, this is what Jesus is inviting us to share in today. It's what he invites us to share in every day. Every day that we wake up, if we have faith in Jesus, this is a day that we can remember that though our sins are like scarlet, and they might even be like scarlet that day, God sees us washed by the blood of Christ. His presence is here with us. And not only is our past forgiven, not only is our presence, are we enjoying fellowship with him and can we have relationship with him, but we have a future to look forward to. There's another cup that we have still yet to drink. And so friends, the contrast of these two things, the selling out of Jesus and the sharing in Jesus, in light of these glorious truths that we can share in, it is meant to make the selling out look so incredibly cheap. Why indulge in sin when you can have the Savior? And so friends, whether it is for the first time today, or whether you've been following Christ for decades and it's for the thousandth times, I would exhort you through God's word, have faith in Christ and share in the goodness of what he has done. And may that define your life. Let's pray. God, thank you that you didn't just pronounce woe. What a hopeless thing it would be just to know that God judges sinners. If that was true, Lord, if you counted sins, who could stand before you? And yet, Jesus, you did pronounce woe. You did warn us about the seriousness of sin. And yet, God, you came and you also showed what we could share in to deal with our sin. And Lord, that is the great work that you have done. And so, God, I pray for each one of us that the truth, Jesus, of who you are would go down deep into our hearts. And that you would be more beautiful to us than ever. So that we might glorify you more with our delight in the Savior that results in praise, not just through singing, although we're excited to sing in a few moments. But really, Lord, we want to praise you with our lives. For you are worthy. Amen.